Greeting to you from Trinity Baptist Church and my fellow elders in Montville, New Jersey. As you know, we think of you often, we pray for you very frequently, and we're very thankful for our fellowship with you in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your prayers for us as well. This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn once again to Mark chapter 4. As Pastor Martinez mentioned, I want to preach from one of the parables in this chapter. And it's the very brief parable of the Lord Jesus that is found only in Mark's gospel and found here in Mark 4, verses 26 to 29. So this very brief parable, which could be called the parable of the seed growing by itself. So please follow along as I read the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken these words, that the apostles recorded them for us, and that the Holy Spirit guided them in all that process so that we have confidence that we are hearing and reading the very word of God. Come and bless that word now by the working of your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law, and that we might be greatly encouraged in our faith and motivated to spread gospel seed for the salvation of sinners and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I know that this is a church that makes great efforts to see the kingdom of God advanced in the world. And when you labor to see the kingdom of God advanced in the world, it can be painfully discouraging and frustrating work at times. It's discouraging when you pray, when you look for opportunities, when you seize the opportunities that God presents, when you make efforts to evangelize sinners, to sow gospel seed, and yet you see no fruit, or at least very little fruit for long periods of time. That's the way it is with all of our other kingdom labors as well, whether it's in the church, whether it's in our homes where we're striving to be faithful Christians and to bring up our families according to the Word of God, whether it's in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, in the school, if you're a student, or whether it's among relatives, we're trying to be faithful representatives of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And sometimes it seems that even when God helps us in what we're seeking to do, yet we don't see any real impact on the people around us. It can be frustrating to us. Well, this parable is intended to mold our thinking about such discouraging circumstances. And the parable is intended to keep us from sinful discouragement and frustration in the work of the gospel. So let's consider this brief parable that, as I said, is found only in Mark's gospel. And let's start out by considering the general theme of this parable. What is the general theme of this parable? Well, I want to say two things about the general theme of it. First of all, in the most general way, we could say this is a parable regarding the kingdom of God. You have a few parables here in Mark chapter 4, and we won't take the time to look back at Matthew chapter 13, but Matthew chapter 13 is a parallel to this chapter in Mark chapter 4. And in Matthew 13, you have seven parables about the kingdom of God. Now, because Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, you may be aware, he used the phrase kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are one and the same thing. Well, Jesus had told seven parables that Matthew recorded there in chapter 13 of his gospel on the kingdom of heaven. As I said, this parable is not found in Matthew. It's only found in Mark. But here it comes just a few verses after the parable of the sower, and then just a few verses before the parable of the mustard seed. In fact, the parable of the mustard seed in verses 30 to 32 is found right after this parable, the parable of the seed growing by itself. So that tells us that here's another parable, even though it's not found in Matthew 13, but it's another parable regarding that same general subject, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. So that's the first thing we can say about the general theme of this parable. It has to do with the kingdom of God. But now more specifically, still a general thing about the parable, but more specifically, it teaches us about what Jesus calls a mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Just look back at Mark chapter 4 and verse 11 for a moment. Here it says, and he said to them, that is Jesus, and verse 10 tells us, the them is the 12 apostles. He said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So he says, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Well, we're going to see just what mystery it is that Jesus is teaching them about as we look at the parable itself. But the point is, there's a sense in which we could say each one of these parables tells us some mystery of the kingdom of God. What is a mystery? As you know, perhaps you know, maybe you don't, when the word mystery is used in the New Testament, it's not talking about something that nobody knows. It's talking about something that we do know because God has revealed it to us. It was a truth that was hidden for a long time, and it's a truth that if God hadn't revealed to us, hadn't come right out and explained to us and shown us, you would never have guessed it. You would never have anticipated it. You would never have thought it up on your own without God showing you. As we like to say, you would never have figured it out in a million years. That's what a mystery is. Something that we cannot understand with our own intelligence, but once God shows it to us, now we can see it. Well, there are a number of mysteries about the kingdom of God that are explained through these parables. And so, for instance, think of the parable of the sower, the well-known parable, or some people call it the parable of the soils, because it talks about four different kinds of soils. What's the mystery, we could say, that is revealed there? Well, it's this, that even though the thing that is sown in the ground or in the hearts of people is the word of the kingdom of God, the word of God himself, yet the fruitfulness depends upon the soil. It's not that where it falls, because you might expect this, everything it touches is going to grow, and it's going to grow a hundredfold or even a thousandfold. No, not all the soil that it touches is going to bear fruit. And then here's another mystery that comes, not in this chapter, but in chapter 13 of Matthew, the parable of the tares. What's the point there? What's the mystery? Well, it's this. The kingdom of heaven now has come. With the Lord Jesus' presence, the kingdom has come. Like we saw in the Sunday school class. He's casting out demons. He's healing blind people and lame people and all of that. He's preaching the everlasting gospel. And yet, what happens? Though some people believe and follow him and are willing to lay down their lives for his sake, yet enemies of Christ continue to live. and in some ways to even flourish and prosper. And the wicked, even though it's the kingdom of God that has come, the wicked grow right alongside the righteous, even though Jesus Christ has already come as king. That's a mystery that they never would have figured out if Jesus hadn't come out and told them. Remember, John even had to ask, what's going on here? The Messiah, on the one hand, seems to have come, but the wicked are still existing. And then the parable of the mustard seed, which follows this parable. What's the mystery there? Well, the mystery is, again, this. Even though the kingdom begins as very small and seemingly insignificant, yet the kingdom grows and eventually triumphs over everything. It becomes the biggest tree, the mustard tree, in the whole garden. And in a similar way, this parable will teach us some mystery about the kingdom of God. So there's the general theme of this parable. It has to do with the kingdom of God. It has to do with a mystery of the kingdom of God. Then in the second place, let's notice a brief analysis of this parable. Let's analyze the parable. And let's note, first of all, the setting of the parable. And very simply, we could say the setting of this parable is that it's an agrarian setting. That means it has to do with farming or with agriculture. You have to drive a ways west. If you've never done it, there are actually farms in New Jersey and Pennsylvania and so on. Well, it's an agrarian setting. When Jesus spoke in Galilee, farming was going on all around him. He regularly spoke in terms and using figures of speech and illustrations that the people could understand, and they would understand all about farming. So the setting of it, it's an agrarian setting having to do with farming. Secondly, let's notice the action that takes place in this parable. What happens in the parable itself? Well, first of all, we see that a man scatters seed. Look at verse 26. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Nowadays, of course, in most farming situations in this country, machines would do the scattering of seed, but you've probably seen pictures in your lifetime, and maybe you've actually seen someone doing it. A man with a satchel at his side, and he has a bag full of seeds there, and he goes around scattering the seeds. Well, that's the picture here. That's the first thing that happens. A man scatters seed on the ground. The second thing, in terms of the action of the parable, is this. The man then goes about the business of living. Look at verse 27. After he scatters the seed on the ground, it says, and he should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. So the point there is this, that after he does his work of scattering the seed, he just goes about the business of living. He sleeps by night and rises by day. That's simply saying he goes about his normal day-to-day activities. It's not condemning the man as a lazy farmer because he's going to sleep and getting up, and it doesn't say anything about what else he does. The point is simply this. He scatters his seed, and then he attends to other business that he has. And then the third thing about the action of the parable is this, that the seed grows to full fruition. And we see that in verses 27 and 28. And that happens, first of all, we could say, without the man's awareness. And what I mean by that is, the man may be aware that the seed is growing, but he's not directly observing it happening. Like some people would say that, well, this doing this or that would be about as much fun as watching grass grow. What that means, it would be very boring. Nobody would do it. And similarly, this man, even if his livelihood is tied up with that seed and what happens to it, he's not going to sit and watch it. So look at verse 27 once again. He should sleep by night and rise by day. In other words, he may know what's happening out in the field, or at least hope that it's happening, but he's not going to be there to observe it and watch over it every moment of the day. Another thing, it happens without his knowledge. And again, I don't mean he doesn't know what's going on with that seed. As I said, he expects, he hopes that it's budding and sprouting and growing to full fruition. But my point is, he doesn't have a complete understanding of what's going on. In fact, even if he had lived in our day and age and gone to college and studied agriculture or botany, the science of plants, he wouldn't completely understand how it is that when you simply take a little seed and drop it in the ground and rain falls on it and sun shines on it, the thing grows sometimes into a huge plant. That's what I mean. Look at the last part of verse 27. After it says he sleeps by night and rises by day, then it says, and the seed should sprout and grow, he himself does not know how. I wouldn't call it a miracle in the biblical sense, but that's the kind of thing we say. It's a miracle. Who can explain it? But it happens because it's the work of God. So the seed grows to full fruition without the man's awareness, without the man's knowledge, not his complete knowledge of how it happens. And then thirdly, without the man's agency. That is, he is not directly involved in doing something to it to make it grow. He dropped it in the ground, but here it's represented as though that is the end of it for him. He's not directly involved with it anymore. That's at the beginning of verse 28. For the earth yields crops by itself. See that? So the man is not directly involved in what happens after he sows the seed. The earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head. After that, the full grain in the head. And then the fourth thing about the action of the parable. We've seen that the man scatters seed. He goes about the business of living. But the seed grows by itself to full fruition. Then the fourth thing about the action is at the harvest, he reaps. And that's in verse 29. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So if the man had to explain in one brief statement, according to this parable, what he himself did to help produce the crop, he would state it something like this. I planted some seed, and I came back at harvest time, and there was a crop. That would be a faithful representation of the story as we have it here if the man were interviewed and asked what he did. So the general theme of this parable, a mystery of the kingdom, there was a brief analysis of this parable in terms of the action of it. Third, let's notice the meaning of this parable. What is the meaning of this parable of our Lord Jesus Christ? If you read commentaries about this parable, you'll find a number of different opinions about what exactly it means. And there's not any kind of consensus or complete agreement about just what this parable is trying to teach us. Some writers will say this. They say, well, the main thing is that it teaches the continuity that there is between the initial manifestation of the kingdom, the seed that is sown in the ground, and the final harvest. So what starts out might be very different from what ends up, but there's continuity between it. That's what some people say. Other writers say, no, but this parable teaches the certainty that the harvest will come. It starts out with a man sowing the seed, and of course, if you know anything about farming, you know farmers can have a lot of anxiety about the weather. And we've seen summers in this country, not always every part of it the same, but sometimes large parts of the country have had too much rainfall during the summer. And the crop gets spoiled because it's just too wet. On the other hand, we've seen summers in some parts of the country where it's too dry and too hot, and so the crop is ruined because of the excessive sun and heat and lack of water. But this parable is saying that no, if the seed is sown, the harvest is certain to come. Just the way that in the natural world, the harvest follows seed time. Genesis chapter 8. Similarly, in the kingdom of God, the glorious manifestation of Christ's kingdom will follow its present state of being relatively hidden and small. There will be a glorious end, even though right now the kingdom is relatively small and despised by men. Now, those things are both possible. It's possible that this is what is taught in this parable. But the fact of the matter is, you could get those lessons out of any parable that happens to have seed involved with it and a plant, couldn't you? Could be the parable of the mustard seed teaches those same things. Could be that the parable of the sower or of the different soils teaches that same thing. That eventually there's going to be a full harvest, a full growth. Those parables could teach the same thing. To figure out then what this parable exactly is saying, we should concentrate on the points of difference between this parable and other parables like it. Especially the things we see in verses 27 and 28. And so some people look at those verses and they say, aha, here's the difference. And therefore, here's the main thing this parable teaches. It teaches that the kingdom of God is going to grow, and it's going to grow in different stages. Here's one stage of development, then another stage of development, then a further stage of development, and then the final harvest. And especially they would point to verse 28. Look again at verse 28. It says, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. So it points out the different stages of development of the seed, then the blade, then the head, and then the full grain in the head. And so they say, you see what it's teaching, that the kingdom of God grows gradually and there are further stages of development. And there's a sense in which we could look at that part of the parable, that last part of verse 28, compare it to church history, and we could say it does fit, doesn't it? There are stages of development in the kingdom of God. I believe, however, that the main point, if we had to go down to one main thing, and there may be several secondary lessons from this parable, but the one main point, I think, is this. That this parable teaches the independent growth of the kingdom of heaven. The independent growth of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's saying to us that the kingdom of heaven grows, or the kingdom of God grows, independently of human instrumentality. As some Bibles put the title of this parable, and if you have one of those Bibles that has a heading for every paragraph, you might have a heading something like this: the seed growing by itself. In other words, the seed grows all by itself without the aid of the man who scattered the seed. Remember verse 26? The kingdom of heaven is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. And then from that point in the parable until the time of the harvest, where is the man? Well, he's not present, is he? It says in the first part of verse 27, what he's doing after the day he sows is he sleeps by night and he rises by day. He's not around. He's not doing anything to the seed. And then next, we saw that that man is not really fully informed about what's going on with the seed. It says the seed sprouts and grows. He himself does not know how. So he's not around to see what's going on. He doesn't fully understand all that's going on. And then, the beginning of verse 28, he's simply not personally involved with what is happening with the seed. Verse 28a, for the earth yields crops by itself. self. Isn't that the emphasis here? That the man might have sown the seed, but then after that he's not around to do anything with the seed. It's the independent growth of the kingdom of heaven. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's read verses 6 and 7 of 1 Corinthians 3. Because here I think we have a statement of this same truth, but it's not in the form of a parable. It uses some figurative language, but it's not a parable. And I think it's making the same point as this parable. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7. Here you have the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. That, I think, is the lesson. You can almost take that language and lay it right over. You could have put it, I think, as an addendum to that parable. And say, here's Paul's explanation of Jesus' parable. I planted, yeah, I had some role in doing something. I scattered seed. Yeah, you could say Apollos had a role. Both of us were instruments in God's hands. But God is the master gardener. All we are is like a seed bag in God's satchel. All we are is like a hoe in God's hand. He uses us a little bit, but really, we're really not the ones that are making this happen. It is God Himself. It's the independent growth of the kingdom of God. So there is the meaning of the parable. I want to take the rest of my time this afternoon, I want to take the rest of my time in this morning's service and give you some lessons from this parable. What are some lessons from this parable of the seed growing by itself for us? Well, the first lesson is this. This parable teaches us, in all of our efforts to preach the gospel and to witness for Christ, to be humble. It teaches us, in all of our efforts to witness for Christ or to preach the gospel, to be humble. Do you preach the gospel? At least a few here are those who have stood in front of people and publicly preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or do you witness? Do you ever go out and talk with your neighbor, someone at work, one of your relatives, someone you even just meet who's not a Christian, and you tell them about the fact that God has changed your life, God has brought you to faith in Jesus Christ. You tell them about Jesus. You tell them about what He did on the cross, dying for sinners, and you call them to believe in Jesus. Do you ever do that kind of thing? It is possible to engage in such important kingdom labors, such holy efforts as seeking to bring the gospel to people. It's possible to do perhaps what is the most noble thing you can do in this world when you're telling the gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners, and yet while you're doing it, to indulge in pride. In other words, here I am, doing what Jesus called me to do. Here I am doing something that could be the salvation of this person's soul, and he doesn't even realize what a great thing I'm doing. I can hardly wait till I tell brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. I won't say, don't you think I'm a great Christian because of the way I boldly witnessed for Jesus? I'll say something like, I really hope this person is saved. But my point is, and you understand that we can be doing such a good thing and indulging in pride at the same time. I'm sure it's a very common thing. I will confess that I have been guilty of it. But we need to remember, brethren, whatever we are doing and whenever we are doing it to labor to advance Jesus Christ's kingdom, we need to remember that if God is going to use me in any way, to advance His kingdom, whether it's from this pulpit or the pulpit at Trinity Baptist Church or any other pulpit, or in a talk with my neighbor or one of my unconverted relatives. If I am going to be used in any way, it will only be because God Himself is pleased to use me and to use my words. And if any good is done in anyone's soul from anything I ever do in front of Him or say to Him, it will only be because God gives the increase. It will not be because of my greatness or my zeal or my godliness or my skill or my wisdom. It will be because God brings the increase. What is the whole picture of sinners being saved if you put it in terms of what the Bible teaches? The whole picture of how someone is saved can be summarized in three simple words. God saves sinners. That's it. And that's what this text is saying to us. Even though you sow and you may scatter seed, and God is pleased to use you in that way, still all you ever are and all I ever am is a mere instrument in God's hand. Do you work hard at being a faithful Christian? Do you work hard at thinking about how can I witness to this person? How can I preach this sermon? How can I state this in such a way that people will understand it, and not only understand it, that they'll start to care about their own souls? It's good to engage in that kind of work. I hope you do it. I hope you take it seriously about how you're going to speak to people and what kind of words you're going to use. I hope you take great care in how you live before sinners, thinking it can make a difference. But at the same time, when you engage in that hard work, good work, I hope you will meditate on such scripture texts as this parable, or texts like Luke chapter 17, verse 10, where Jesus says, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, here's what you should say: we are only unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And a text like 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7, that we read a few moments ago: so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Think about that. And if you're someone who is especially tempted to pride when you engage in gospel labors, when you witness to your friends or your relatives, get in front of texts like that and get down on your knees and pray those things in till you can say them from the heart. Lord, it is not me. It's not I who does anything. It is you. It is all you. Until you really mean it, and until you then break forth in praise and adoration of God, because it is He who gives the increase. You may labor as a preacher, as a witness, as someone who exhorts other people. You may care about people's souls. You may pray for them. You may show compassion to the point of exhaustion, to the point of tears for the souls of sinners. And yet, do not think so highly of yourself as to think that whether or not people are saved ultimately depends on your performance. It doesn't. It doesn't. When I was a teenager, one of my friends had, I can't remember what it was, if he had bought a little poster or if he had cut something out of a magazine and simply framed it and put it in his bedroom. But it basically said that, and he wasn't a Christian, but it basically said, when you leave a room, it's like taking your hand out of a bucket of water. It doesn't leave a hand-sized hole in the bucket. In other words, your presence is not as significant as you think. When your hand comes out, all the molecules of water simply rush in and fill the spot. And I remember reading that and thinking, that's a helpful way to look at life and reality from a Christian perspective. But I'm a natively proud person, so I took note of it. And I thought, that's really true. That is really true. Every space is immediately and completely filled in, so that we could look at it this way. Paul was a great gospel laborer, wasn't he? But if you take his own statement, I watered, but it's God who gives the increase. Paul was in effect saying, I'm going to do what God has enabled me to do as long as He gives me life and breath. But whenever God takes me away, the kingdom of God isn't going to suffer for it. Because God will provide others to do the same, and God will give the increase. That is very humbling truth, but it is truth. And for proud sinners like us, even ones that God is pleased to use in His kingdom, it is very needful truth. So that's the first thing. It teaches us to be humble. Secondly, this parable teaches us, in all our efforts to preach the gospel and witness for Christ, to trust in God. Turn with me back to Proverbs 21, verse 31. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 31. Here's the last verse of the chapter. And it says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. What's the point of that? Well, the point is, if you're a soldier and an Israelite, you should realize that even if your horse is very well prepared, and it's a very well-trained horse, and he's well fit for the battle in terms of any armor that the horse might have on, and you have your armor on and all that, and you're an excellent horseman and an excellent warrior, all of that might be true, but deliverance is only of the Lord. Even if you're better prepared than the enemy, if God is not pleased to give victory, it won't come. So for us as Christians, what's it teaching us? Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your gifts. So don't think, whether you're a preacher, don't think this way. It all depends on my diligent studies and earnest preaching. Now, if you're a preacher, do study diligently. Do preach earnestly. As I said earlier, try to think, what's the best way I can word this? What's a better illustration I could use to get this difficult concept into people's minds, or making it so simple that a child can understand it? How do I do that? But realize that victory is only of the Lord. Or if in the work of evangelism, well, if I do this in the right way, if I figure out the best tract to give to that person, if I witness with the right smile on my face and say the right words, and even when I see sin sitting right there, if I just take my needle and pierce that thing right to the heart, realize that that is not ultimately what is going to bring a person to faith in Christ. In all of our work in the gospel, we can get to thinking that if we plan enough, if we're aware enough and attentive enough to what we need to say at the right time, if we're hands-on enough, whether it's dealing with church members who need to grow in grace, unbelievers who need the gospel of Jesus Christ, our own kids who need to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus, if we do these things enough and we sweat enough and we labor hard enough, then we'll see fruit. What are we doing if that's the way we think? What are we doing? We are living in fear that the work will not go on without our direct participation in every part of the process. But what does the parable say? The seed grows how? By itself. By itself. We have to trust in God. And if we live that way and say, but if I don't do this, if I fail to do this, if I don't, we're living in unbelief that God will work independent of our direct actions. and even our knowledge of just what He is doing. Think of all that God does through sermons that are preached. And the preacher never knows what's going on. It's one of the reasons I love to hear testimonies. Because even if it's someone from a different part of the world, I love it when he says something like this. When I was such and such an age, I heard this sermon. And it got lodged in my mind. And it tormented me for months. Or maybe even sometimes years. Until finally I gave up my fight against God and I bowed the knee to Jesus and I trusted in His blood alone and His cross to save me from my sins. Why do I take encouragement from that? Because sometimes I preach sermons to hundreds of people and then I preach another one and sometimes it starts adding up to dozens of sermons and I think, is anybody even listening? Is anything even happening? And then I get a story like that, and I think, Lord, even if I don't hear stories about this sermon or that sermon of mine, it gives me encouragement to know that that's what's happening wherever the Word of God is being scattered. We need to remember, brethren, that it is God who gives the increase. Even if the one who sows it, even if the one who gives out a piece of literature is completely unaware of the fact that anyone ever even read it. If you haven't ever heard it or seen it, you should find somewhere on the internet. If you use the internet, I'm not encouraging anybody who stays away from the internet for good reasons to go use it. But there's a story about a guy in Australia, in Sydney, Australia, who handed out tracts on George Street. Listen to one of the accounts of this man. I won't take the time to tell you, but it's very, very encouraging if you ever give out tracts. Or try to simply witness to people on a very brief basis when you only ever meet them one time. So let's remember that. Secondly, we must trust in God who alone gives the increase. A third lesson is this. This parable teaches us, in all of our efforts to preach the gospel and witness for Christ, to be patient. It teaches us to be patient. Turn with me to James chapter 5 and verse 7. And I'll read James 5, verses 7 and 8. James 5, beginning at verse 7. James says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Now here, James is saying, be patient because Christ is coming. So he's writing to people who might be suffering. He's spoken a few moments ago about how rich people are persecuting and oppressing poorer people. So he's writing to saints who are poor people being oppressed. Be patient, he says. Christ is coming. But that principle, be patient, because the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. He waits patiently, so you can wait patiently. That idea applies to what I'm talking about as well. It applies to the way that the kingdom of God is presently manifest and the way that the kingdom of God is going to advance. And my point is not when I say be patient. I'm not saying that means that you should be unproductive in your gospel labors. A few moments ago I said, don't think it all depends on you and the way that you diligently work. Well, my point in saying that was not to say in any way, don't sweat it. Back off a little bit. Relax. We'll all get to heaven. All the elect will get. That's not my point. When I say here, be patient, what I mean is this. Look how the farmer waits. He sows the seed. Then he goes back in the house, takes a shower, has lunch, takes a nap, gets up the next day, does what he has to do. He waits. He's patient, all right? Look at it this way. Let's say the farmer has six different fields that he's got to sow seed in. His property is so big he can't do it all in one morning and afternoon. So Monday he goes out, he sows the first field. Tuesday he goes out, sows the second field. On the way back home for lunch, he notices no fruit in the first field. Sowed the seed on Monday, it's Tuesday. No fruit there. What happens sometimes in evangelism? We look and we say, you know, this could be a fruitful field. We'll try to have a Bible study at this nursing home. Or we'll try to go to this jail and have a service once a month or once a week on a Sunday afternoon. Or I am going to single out this person in my family to concentrate on trying to bring the gospel. Or this person at work, etc. And so we go and we start sowing seed. Come back the next day, the next week, the next month or whatever. We say, you know, it's really not working out here with this field. It's not. There's no fruit. It happens in evangelism, doesn't it? We go out. We're all excited. We scatter seed. We don't see anything happening. And we get frustrated. And sometimes we might not come right out and say it to our fellow church members. But we say within, why bother? Why keep this effort up? People don't care. They don't want to hear. Brethren, when that happens, when you scatter seed and you don't see anything right away, and maybe even don't see anything for quite a while, don't conclude God is not working. Don't conclude God will not work. What should the farmer do on Wednesday? Go to the next field, right? He's patient. He knows this work takes time. But he continues in the work of scattering seed till seed is scattered on every field. Think of Paul's view on this subject. We won't take the time to read the passage. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, near the end of the chapter, it's verses 14 to 17. If you want to look up and read it later. Paul says, we go around as gospel preachers. Some people believe, and they're a beautiful aroma in God's nostrils. And some people don't believe, and they are the aroma of death unto death. But at the end of that passage, Paul says, but whenever we preach, he says, God always leads us in triumph in Jesus Christ. You know what that means? That means if you witness to that uncle of yours, who's been a Roman Catholic for a long time, or is an atheist, or someone who hasn't gone to church in many, many years, and he really doesn't care about the gospel, and he really has told you he doesn't want to hear it anymore, but God gives you the opportunity to say one sentence, this one time you saw him, brother, do it in faith, that God could take that, and at any moment blow that hard rock heart to smithereens and save his soul. And think, even if he doesn't, yet that is still God leading you in triumph in Jesus Christ. Because even though it's a painful thing to think about, it is God actively working through you to harden that heart and to fulfill his purposes in this world. Be patient. I remember reading one time in just a little pamphlet published by the church that Pastor Jack Seaton pastored years ago. Well, he's still one of the elders there. He's just not the regular preacher. In Inverness, Scotland. And he was just writing about revival. And how we always pray about revival. Or anyway, maybe 20 years ago you prayed about revival. But then after a few years, you thought, is it really worthwhile? But you kept on anyway. And then maybe 10 years went by and you thought, by now I thought this church would be so full, we'd have to fill the parking lot with a building and buy other property if we wanted people to park their cars. And you thought, well, I read about that in the Reformation, and I read about it in the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening, but it seems like God's not working that way anymore. And Jack Seaton pointed out, he says, when we read about revivals, we need to stop and realize that Jonathan Edwards was a preacher for a long time before God brought revival under his ministry. And he preached probably to smaller groups than we have here many, many times. And yet one day God just came and he worked in a mighty, mighty way. Brethren, don't be impatient. Because impatience will choke out your faith. And it will choke out your confidence in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying if you keep at it long enough, we'll see another great awakening in this country during our lifetime. Maybe we won't. But maybe if you keep praying faithfully, maybe a generation after us will. Be patient and press on in your labors. Then a fourth lesson is this. This parable teaches us, in all our efforts to preach the gospel and witness for Christ, to be confident. We should be confident. And I don't mean with some kind of human, fleshly confidence. I don't mean that we should be optimistic. We should always look at the bright side and be happy people that way. That's not what I mean. I mean this. We should be confident in our gospel labors because it is truly not our work, but God's work. It's God's work. Therefore, we should be confident. We should be, like the stock market people say, bullish about the gospel. They talk about being bullish about the economy or about the stock market. Who are the bulls? They're the ones that always think, well, we're in a recession, but it won't be long, and the market will be skyrocketing again. All right? Now, they do that for a reason, because they've seen it happen so many times, and over the long haul, it always happens. But brethren, we know the big picture, because we have parables like this one. We know that God will save all of the elect, a number that no man can number. And this is God's work, not our work. Therefore, we should be confident. We should be bullish about the gospel. We should be bullish or confident, first of all, as we consider the work of the gospel in our own lives. As you consider the work of the gospel in your individual life, and as I consider it in my life. In other words, you should look at it this way. The seed is scattered, and then it does its work. Meaning what? God does the work. Use, as a Christian, you, use the means that God has appointed for you in your Christian life, and you will be blessed. I'm not saying that if you faithfully read your word, meditate on the word of God, attend the worship of this church, or whatever church you're a member of, if you're not a member of this church, faithfully spend time in prayer. In other words, use the means of grace, as I said. It doesn't mean everything you envision for your life will happen. If you're not married, that those prayers that God will bring a spouse will be answered. If you're not in a calling that gives you enough money to do anything but just squeak by, then eventually you're going to have a great job. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying God's saving purposes will be fulfilled in your life. Faithfully and believingly give yourself to prayer and the Word of God and the public means of grace, and your efforts will not be in vain. No one has ever used these means in faith and not grown in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not persevered in his walk and his communion with God. Not been used by God in his generation, even if it's in a little way. And if he's persevered in these things, no one has ever not been gloriously saved by God in the end. So have confidence in these things in your own individual life, but also have confidence in them in your efforts to advance the gospel. Turn with me to Psalm 126 for a moment. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. Now this statement comes at the end of a psalm about the people of God coming back from captivity. But just let's take these two verses. And notice what they're saying. It says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. In other words, even if it's difficult, even if it's frustrating, even if it seems like there's little or no fruit, continue to speak a word. Continue to evangelize as God gives you the opportunity. Continue to seek to bring up your children to follow God. And even if your relatives don't want to even come to your family gatherings anymore if you're there, even if your work associates don't want to be around you, even if your kids turn away and follow the world, you continue to live like a life like that, sowing in tears. To some degree, someday you are going to reap in joy. Someday it's going to happen. Maybe it'll be after you're gone from this world. But this is the word of God, brethren. It's going to be fulfilled, and it'll be fulfilled in your life if you seek to do it. As Paul said it in Galatians 6, let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not faint. And then also, think of it this way in terms of the advancement of the kingdom of God in the world in general. I know that it's easy for Christians to be negative and pessimistic in our day and age because of all the things that are happening. Just pick up a newspaper. In fact, don't pick up a newspaper if you don't want to be discouraged. But no, just pick up a newspaper. And what are you reading about? You're reading about the gradual but clear and definite advancement of same-sex marriage, one state after another after another. And then in another state, boys can go in the girls' bathrooms and girls can go in the boys' bathrooms. And if you're as old as I am, you really think of it, this is a different world from the world I was born into. And on and on and on. And it can be easy to be discouraged. But brethren, you need to think about it this way. Meditate on that parable and other parables like it. The kingdom of God is advancing every day of your life and mine. Every single day. Like I said, you can read stories, and it's good. That's one of the reasons it's good to read biographies and church histories. You see some of these ways that God has worked. I remember years ago, I haven't been able to find the children's book I got it out of, but there was a story about someone in Hungary. I think it was a woman named Maria. And she was praying and praying and praying that God would bring the gospel to her city. And one day, these two doctors just happened to make some kind of a trip to her city by accident. And they were Christian men. And they got in contact with this woman, and she recognized this as an answer to prayer. And this led to the gospel coming to that city and flowering and growing all throughout Hungary. Those are the kinds of things God does. Think of it this way, brethren. 7 days a week, the gospel is advancing. And isn't the gospel especially advancing today? Just go home and think about this. How many places in the world, the Word of God is preached on a given Lord's Day? Even just among the people we know. You can think of many countries in the world where you know churches, the names of those churches, and the names of the pastors who are standing to preach. Take you a good hour or more to just pray through them, giving a couple minutes prayer to each one of those churches and men. But the Word of God is going forth there. And then there are many places where true men of God are preaching the Word to people, some of them who've never heard it before. And you know what? That being the case, tomorrow morning you and I will wake up and we'll do whatever we do on Monday morning and we will not know about any change that occurred. And we will not feel it in our bones Some of us may be even more discouraged on Monday morning than we were on Sunday morning. And what are we then tempted to think? No progress. No progress in God's kingdom. Why? Because I don't see it like the man. He goes home, he sleeps, and he gets up. Today, brethren, Jesus Christ, throughout every portion of this world, is beating the devil with the sword of his mouth and with a rod of iron. And he is wreaking havoc in the kingdom of darkness. You may not feel it, you may not see it, but we need to thank God for it. We need to continue to believe that it's happening and pray that it will increase and labor to that end as well, remembering the truth of the words of the Apostle Paul, that the gospel is, not might be, is the power of God unto salvation. And then fifthly and finally, this parable teaches us to be diligent in all of our efforts to preach the gospel and witness for Christ. We are to be diligent. The carnal mind, like I already suggested, looks at this parable and it says, all right, God is doing all the work. It doesn't depend on me. Therefore, what does it really matter what I do? The carnal mind looks at this parable and says, yeah, we can all just sit back and relax. But that's not what it teaches. Let me just give you two arguments to be diligent, and then I'm done. The first argument is this, that we, brethren, are God's fellow laborers in the gospel. That's how it says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I read earlier 1 Corinthians 3 where it says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. But then in verse 9, it says this, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building. That's how you should look at it. It's God who gives the increase, but God enables me to work along with him. I am his fellow worker. That's how we should look at it. The work we do, even though God doesn't need us to do it, the work we do as co-workers with him. Look at it this way. Let's say you have a membership at the YMCA and afternoons at noon or something like that, guys come in for a game of basketball at their lunchtime. Or maybe you're just out at the park, you're waiting for a pickup game to happen. You've done it many times. But now, this day, who knows how it happened, but it happened. At your basketball court, LeBron James shows up to play basketball. All right. They pick up sides. You end up on LeBron James' team playing basketball. If you don't know that name, he's regarded as the greatest basketball player in the world at this time. If that happens, and you are on LeBron James' team, what are you thinking? Well, you're thinking a few things. Number one, you're thinking, our team's winning. Number two, you're thinking, it'll be because of him, not because of me. But you will not think, therefore, I'm not going to try hard. You're going to say, if I've ever played my best, I'm doing it today because of whose team I'm on. See my point, brethren? It is God who does it all. I say this respectfully. You don't matter. But God calls you to work with him, even though he doesn't need you. And you should work as though you're conscious of that fact. And then my final argument about why you should be diligent is this. We should be diligent because the harvest is certain. It's one of the points of the parable, at least. The harvest is coming. It's going to come. The harvest God wants is the harvest he'll get. Remember, the flesh says, well, if that's the case, why work? Again, look at it in a right way. If the crop is going to be 20 times the normal harvest, does the farmer therefore say, I'll work less diligently? No. If the crop is out there in the field, and if there's sickness among the harvesters, and the winter weather is coming, how does he work? He thinks like Jesus. The time is coming when we can no longer work. Therefore, we need to work while we can. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So, brethren, labor on. If you're a preacher, preach on with all your might. If you're a member of the church, part of the kingdom of Christ, you know unbelievers, keep thinking, how can I get to that person? What piece of literature can I put into his hand? What can I say in my meeting with him this day to say something for the good of his soul? And then continue to pray. Pray without ceasing, brethren, that God's work will go on in a mighty, mighty way in our generation. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we bless you for these precious truths that Jesus has given us in this parable. Write these things upon our hearts. Forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for our laziness. Forgive us for our carelessness. Stir us up so that we will press on in our prayers and in all of our gospel labors to the end that Jesus Christ will bring in through our weak and unnecessary labors from one standpoint, but that you have appointed. We pray that you would use us for the advancement of your kingdom, and that Jesus Christ will receive all the glory and honor, for we ask it in his name. Amen.